So here we go. So we're going to start top of page one. What is the gospel? So often seen, either depending on where you go, is some rules or principles to live by, or alternatively, the set of doctrines that you have to believe to be a Christian. So let's look at a couple passages where we kind of get the idea from. So who wants to read Romans 1:16? Go for it.
For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek.
Yeah, so power of God brings salvation to all who believe. Cool. What about 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5? Who's got that?
I'll do it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. You hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. What I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12.
Right on. Okay, so we are, I'm going to make this more direct, Jordan,
instead of doing a circular one.
Okay. All right. So those are what we're accustomed to thinking of, right? It's kind of the good confession that you make before you're baptized. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So let's talk about why that is a little bit incomplete. So let's look at the gospel before the cross. So how could you, if that is how we ought to read the gospel, how could the gospel exist before the cross? Let's look at a couple instances of that. Who wants to read Luke 3?
John answered them all, I baptize you with water, for one who is more powerful than I will come. The straps of whose sandals are not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to prepare his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news.
So proclaiming the good news. So that's the same word. The Greek word is euangelion. If you look at it, if you squint, it looks like the word evangelize. And it's a Greek word that just means to tell the good news. And it's the same word above, you know, for I'm not ashamed of the euangelion. It's the power of God. And also the gospel that I preached to you, the euangelion that I preached to you. So John somehow is preaching the same euangelion when he tells them, one is coming who's more powerful than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the gospel that John is preaching. So that's an interesting one. How about Mark 1? Who wants to read that?
I will. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.
So the only reason why that's a little bit odd is, especially in context to Mark, because Mark, you guys remember those stories in Jesus where he heals someone? And then the person's like, oh, I know who you are. And he goes, don't tell anybody. So Mark has several of those stories. In Mark, Jesus is notoriously secretive about who he is. And yet he comes and he says, repent and believe the gospel. And I cut it off there. But if we went on, you wouldn't find anybody going, what the heck's the gospel? Everybody sounds like they knew what he was talking about. This is what really caught my attention. Stories like that. And I went, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. And how about the last one, Galatians 3, verse 8?
Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you.
So the gospel was announced beforehand but to Abraham. So it's interesting. It made me at least think for a second after the events of the last 2 days. Do we need to pivot on this class a little bit? Do we need to take what's going on here and shift? And I looked at the notes again and I realized, you know what? This is exactly appropriate. This is exactly what we need to do. So one of the reasons why it's not just that these events are shocking, they're shocking to everyone, me and everybody else I know, and they should be. But doesn't it seem a little bit senseless at times? Like it's hard to understand why this is going on. And honestly, I think that can be attributed to our gospel. Our gospel is let's call it shallow. The average Western gospel is very shallow, and it can't not only does it not provide a real coherent reading of the whole Bible, but it also has a hard time explaining the world if that is the gospel. So here's where we're going to pivot in the notes. We're going to not talk about what the gospel isn't for a little bit. We're going to start talking about a little bit of what the gospel is. So this is kind of the pivotal question when you're going to approach a text as a historian or somebody who's thinking about history. Or another way to think about that is, you know, if my wife and I have a conversation and we know each other well, and she says something to me and somebody overhears it and goes, "Oh, I heard your wife say that." And I was like, no. What she was saying was this. I know how she communicates. She was saying this. Oh, because I thought that it might have meant that. Who do you think is probably right? Probably me, right? Because I know. That's a little bit like reading Christian leaders 400 years removed from Jesus and going, oh yeah, that's what he probably means. He probably means that. So what we're going to do is we're going to get as close as we can to first century readers and what they might have been thinking. And now I'm going to go slow on purpose. Right now it might feel awkwardly slow, but I'm going to go slow on purpose because it can be bumpy. You guys ready? Okay. So we're going to jump into Isaiah 40. So Isaiah 40 is an important passage. It was really important for me because it's right. We normally think of the New Testament, the right half of the Bible, as being written in Greek, and the left half being written as Hebrew. Better word for it is probably the Hebrew Bible, much better than the Old Testament. The Old Testament was given that name it was derogatory. It was kind of a way to kind of discredit it. So the Hebrew Bible, and that's right, rightfully so, it's the Hebrew Bible. But our Hebrew Bible comes from a text written by some Jewish scholars just over 1,000 years ago called the Masoretes. And the Masoretes were these guys that were devoted to preserving the Hebrew scriptures. But we don't have any of their texts earlier than 1,000 years. So that sounds like a long time, but remember, it's 1,000 years after Jesus. So on the other hand, we have another text called the Septuagint. It'll be written down here in notes as the LXX. That's what it's called. The Septuagint was actually written before the time of Jesus. And so the Septuagint, which we're going to look at in a few different instances, sometimes reads things slightly differently. Hey, welcome. Jump on in. Welcome, welcome. Come on in, guys. Grab a spot. Do you guys have some notes there?
Yeah, they have some.
Okay, cool. Good. Okay, so point three, they're on the front page. I'll read this one because it's a little bit broken up. So we're in Isaiah 40. You're going to ask me what?
My version's different, so I'm going to read it.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay. Let me read it and then you ask me that. Okay. So I generally I have all the notes in the NIV because they're just easier to read. You know, I don't always appreciate the translation, but if your theology revolves on like one or two words in a translation, then issue. So Isaiah 40, you who bring good news to Zion. So the Greek word there in the Septuagint is the word euangelizomai. So this is just like the word we studied above, right? Euangelizo. So euangelizomai is the verbal form. It's the old verbal form of the word gospel. So you who bring the gospel to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, same word. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. That's those couple of passages there in Isaiah 40. Couple verses there. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. This version says, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald the good news.
Right.
Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald the good news.
Yeah.
This one says, they're the ones.
Yes.
Good news. And that one says, someone came good news.
Right. So, so there's a couple different versions of it. And so the NIV is citing with the Septuagint, with the Targums, and with one other ancient translation, whereas, so, and they're siding with the Masoretic reading. So I like the NIV because it's actually more cohesive because the entire passage is about something that happens to Zion and to Jerusalem. So I think that's right. I don't think they're the ones, especially here is your God. Sovereign Lord comes with power, and his mighty arm, his recompense is with him, his reward accompanies him, it references the trouble that they're in at the time. So if they're in trouble, then the good news for them is that they get out of trouble. Yeah. So good question. So what stuck out to me about this originally was that maybe the way I didn't understand, the reason I didn't understand, maybe the reason that I didn't understand the some of the content of the gospel was that I tended to see the gospel as being something about me. And then, of course, you study that and you think, is there a reason why I would think about the gospel as something that's mostly about me? Oh, yeah. Yeah, of course there is, because I was born in the West. Right. And I think literally everything is about me, you know. And so I thought, oh, that's interesting. What if, I wonder what the average Jew would have thought. What if they understood this word to be referencing a message to their people about the time when God comes and he brings the reward and recompense that had been delayed? So that's the gospel. I wonder how that synthesizes with the rest of the Bible and references to the gospel. Let's look at, actually, there's more that we could look through in Isaiah specifically, but I did another one that's well known. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. If you look in context to Isaiah 59 and 60, the poor is Israel. They're the ones who are impoverished. It's after a period of judgment. proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, release from darkness from the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Despite it being extremely difficult to read these latter chapters in Isaiah as being about either you individually or about your church corporately, it's remarkable how well we've done at doing that over the years. We read them and maybe we just take a verse out and we go, oh yeah, this verse, maybe in context that have to do with the mission of the church. But you can't read these sections. I encourage all of you guys, the reason you have notes is for at-home study, right? I encourage you, look up because of space, I'm only giving you, two or three verses at a time. Go home, please read chapters before, chapters after. See what's being talked about. Yeah. Oh, yeah. See, I should have added verse 3. Yeah. Yeah. So in other words, in Luke 4, when Jesus stands up and he shares this, this is what everyone hears. Everyone hears him proclaiming the gospel. Okay. So now, we're gonna be putting a lot of these pieces together over the next few weeks. But so next thing I want to say, and I want to emphasize this because this is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible. The start of page 2. This really is because the gospel envisioned individually, if we envision the gospel being a message about me and God delivering me, is one that basically has a trajectory of me being, retiring well, having a comfortable life, and feeling good about myself. That's essentially what it does. And you know what? The big problem, I'm a missionary's kid, and the big problem with me always was, man, if this doesn't work with the poor, then count me out. You're not selling me any of that. If this doesn't work with the poorest of the poor, then I'm out. If your reading doesn't work, if your guarantee of prosperity and things going well doesn't work in India and in Africa and in the barrios of Central America, then I'm out. It can't be true.
You are so nothing going today.
Westerners, we have my wife and I have been talking a lot recently. We have a long history of bending history to be all about us. We wrote all the history books after all, So who wants to read Isaiah 2? This is where the gospel's headed, and then we'll expound on that a little bit. Thank you.
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills.
And all I'm coming over here, babe, okay?
Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Israel. He will so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge the
palms.
He will settle the feuds for many people.
Swords
in the plowshare, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Amen. Guys, this is where the gospel's headed. The gospel is headed to global peace. The nations actually learning to love the ways of God. And look where it happens. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, where the law will go out from Zion. What's another way we could translate the word law?
Instruction.
Instruction, Torah. People get nervous about the word Torah or the word law. Sounds legalistic. Yeah, ways. Yeah, that's one of the ways. There's a parallel here. And he may teach us his ways. But guys, if you think about it, our legal code in California, imagine how many laws we have. Right? You know, having a government that basically has, so they count, the rabbis count 613 laws in their Torah. 613 laws include laws for the high priests, for the priests, for the Levite, for every Israeli citizen. And also this interesting group of instructions for the person who joins themselves to the house of Israel, but they're a foreigner. And you know what? They're not weird. They're not crazy. They're not mostly about diet and legalism. They're mostly about how you should act towards your brother in a way that's loving. They're mostly about relating to them in a way that is, well, look at the result here. When the Torah goes forth from Jerusalem, there's no everybody stops eating pork and everybody just, feels bad about themselves all the time. The result is they will beat their swords into plowshares, which is a poetic way of saying, why do people always battle? What are resources? All wars are over resources. What's that? Yeah.
As a year ago, May 2022, there were 60,576 sections contained in the California Code of Regulations.
The Torah is so legalist. Well, that's a lot. Yeah, we have more now. So wars happen over resources. And it says they follow, they learn the ways of God in the Torah. And the result is they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Meaning, there's no need for war. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Why? Because the nations will actually follow God's design and prosperity will abound. Starting to get colder. We're going to start pretty soon. We're going to get the Christmas music. And you guys may read the Christmas songs with your kids. You know it's awesome? Going through the Christmas verses after what we study here is mind-blowing. Mind-blowing what Christmas is about. Joy to the World. Whose favorite Christmas song is mine? That's a song about this. That's a song about Isaiah 2. It's not about Jesus coming the first time. Second time. Yeah, come Emmanuel. Imagine nation won't take up nation anymore. Yes, no. Nine. And government and peace to the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. The word increase there means abundance. It doesn't mean it'll keep growing. It means abundance. It's a noun. The abundance of his government and of peace will be endless. The abundance that there will be in the days of the Messiah will be enough for everyone. Have you guys ever heard the stat that every year there's enough food to feed the planet? Have you guys heard that? Do you know that every year there's enough food for every human to eat well? The problem, one third of the earth eats well, one third of the earth overeats and throws away a lot of excess, and one third of the earth is starving. The earth produces enough for all of us. It's going to get fixed one day. Okay. Any questions? Because now we're going to transition. That was just whetting your appetite. We're going to transition to the storyline of the Bible. This is usually kind of where we have a hard time. We read the storyline is different. And so when we get the pieces of information, we put it on the wrong story. When we put it on the wrong story, the information kind of sits differently. Okay. Well, so all the verses that we read at Christmas, so many of them are actually about the return of Jesus when he does everything that the prophet said he would do. I always say a good example is the song Joy to the World. Joy to the World was a song written. It's ironic, but it was a song written by Charles Wesley about the return of Jesus. It wasn't a Christmas song. It was actually just a worship song so that his church could celebrate the hope of waiting for Jesus' return. But because of the way we think about the gospel and the way we think about, because the gospel for us always involves the past, doesn't it? We think about the gospel as something that happened. But like they're talking about is something that's still yet coming. And so he wrote it about that. And so we sing Joy to the World, the Savior reigns, right? Or the Lord has come, let men their songs, whatever. These are all messages from the prophets about when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom and brings global peace and abundance to the earth. And so it's just funny that we can listen to that song and confuse so much and think that it's like, if you squint your eyes, then all the peace and abundance actually did come. It already came already. You just got to squint real hard and believe it a little deeper. And it's like, look what's happening on the world. That's not what happened. And so like, especially Luke 1 and 2, the prophecies of the angels in Luke 1 and 2 are mind-blowing. Like, they weren't cute. They were so radical. They were so radical about what the prophets used to call the day of the Lord. All of what's talked about are from day of the Lord passages in the prophets. Like, why does cute little Mary sing this song about her son one day crushing kings? What where does that come from? But Jesus in the manger, I'm not making the connection. Because they understand who the Son of David is, what he's going to do one day. And so all the sections that we celebrate about Christmas are still, they're not celebrating backwards, they're celebrating forwards. We're not going to do like a Christmas episode, but you'll see. Okay. Any questions? Then we'll get into the storyline. Because backdrop is everything. Backdrop is everything to the story. Yeah. Any of your favorite stories and you change the setting of it and all the words change, all the dialogues, they mean something different, right? The setting's huge. So this is the presumed backdrop in the Bible. Here's the big one. The story of the Bible assumes a story of restoration, not annihilation, which means what's assumed in the narrative of the Bible from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end is that God's earth is good and it's going to continue forever. Even though right now it's a hot mess, but he is a good God, he's a good creator, and he's not going to let it just spin and spiral out of control endlessly. It's out of control right now, right? It's a mess. It's not going to let it go on forever. Look at Revelation 21. Who wants to read that first passage there? Story of the Bible is a story about restoration. Yeah. So Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. Okay.
No, stop there. That's good. So God now dwells with men. He will dwell with them. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eye. There'll be no more death. When we hear death, what do we think of? What's the beginning of death?
Ages.
What's that? Ages. Yeah, aging is the beginning of death. Knowing the Bible, we think of the, what's that?
Sin.
Yeah, sin. And the first was Adam. Yeah. So she just quoted Genesis 2:17. If you grew up in children's church like me, you still have the felt board in your mind, and somebody taught you the story, and in the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely. Yeah. So what would have happened had they not eaten the fruit? Would not have died. The human body was not meant to die. We have a family member who passed away recently at 104, 103. Tragedy. Incredible tragedy. A human body died. The Bible's not that impressed. Bible's not impressed with 104. It's not impressed with 120. In the storyline of the Bible, humans weren't meant to die. That's why the capstone of the narrative is the resurrection of the dead, because they won't die again. This is temporary. It's a timeout. Death was not, you know where I first heard this? I preached it in a dream before I knew about it. I was telling somebody in a dream, a Muslim family, I was telling them the gospel. And in the gospel, I started with, your body wasn't meant to die. I thought, I am really messing up the gospel presentation here. It's like 20 years ago. I am really messing up the presentation here. But I kept going and saying a lot of what we're going to go over here today. And I was like, what on earth is that? But it's true. Your body wasn't made to die. And one day it won't. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order, the corrupt order, will pass away. It will be swallowed up in eternal life. And he who sat on the throne said, I am making everything new. That's incredible. You know why it's incredible? I don't know why. I didn't think it was bad news before, but now I think it's bad news. I thought before the one seated on the throne was saying, screw it, I'm done with all this. Let's just go live in immaterial bliss. It'll be great. Y'all get a cloud and a harp. I don't know why we were supposed to think that was good news. That does not sound like there's a preacher up in Portland. He says, you know what? You need to be trained to have an appetite for heaven. He goes, humans have an appetite for heaven like humans have an appetite for gravel. You weren't made to live without a body. That's why it's so hard to conceive of. Revelation 22, who wants to do that one?
Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
Some of these, I have some of the elements underlined there. River, tree of life, God living somewhere where it looks like it's very garden-like, with no curse. You know, it's been said before that this scenario is the bookends of the Bible on purpose. God living with men on the earth in a garden the living forever and intimate fellowship. The bookends of the Bible started is where we're going. That's the good with this. And moreover, he's to look out there and squint your eyes. And, yeah, it's awesome. I love it. It's not. It's not great. It's really not. It's a hot mess right now. And it's that by design.
Trail here. The trail.
Andy is a curse. You turn to the dust. One going. You can't relate what it's like. You relate so differently to time. Look what he continues saying. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday or a watch in the night. You swept them away like a flood and then they fall asleep. In the morning, this is how crazy it is. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. And in the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. And then the evening, it fades and withers away. That's not how grass behaves, is it? He's like, us dying, going back to the dust is like fresh grass that shoots up in the morning and it's already dead by evening time. That's what it feels like to us. He goes, it wasn't supposed to be like this. For we have been consumed by your anger, by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years with a sigh. As for the days of our life, they're 70 years, or due to strength, 80. But their pride, or the majority of them, is labor and sorrow. Jump down to verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. The human body wasn't meant to die. And Moses, who is attributed as the author of Psalm 90, was feeling it that day. Maybe he had like a lot of back pain or something. I don't know. But this is the good news. The good news is that God's not done. That God's going to fix this mess. And the way it was in the beginning is the way it's going to end. God with us here. When God had infinite opportunities to create the ideal setting for the creation he made in his image. And he said, I'm going to create the perfect setting for our fellowship. What did he do? And he got done. He said, it's very good what I've made. Me and the man hanging out and talking and him learning from me and learning my ways. This is amazing. And I'm going to put a tree of life here. And there's these rivers flowing through the garden. This is my best plan. And then he just trashed it. Oh, well, you ate the fruit, then forget all that. I'll just go away and you guys will one day you'll go to heaven. It's still the best plan. It's still the best plan, and he's going to do it. This is the backdrop. This is the assumed narrative of the Bible, that all of the gospel talk, all of the Holy Spirit talk, all of these things that are catchphrases in Christian tradition, this is where they all belong, is on that story. Point B, the Bible often uses language because this is what Jews used at the time. Jewish speakers at the time used the language of this age and the age to come to reference this expectation. Because what's going to happen is you have this age, like John Wandler, who might even be on right now, but he says this often. He says, it's not hard, people. He says, this age is the age that is prone to death and frailty and weakness, and it's prone to injustice socially. And so he goes, it's not hard. You don't have to blur the line between this age and the age to come. It's very simple. Do you know somebody that's dying? Then it's not the age to come. Right? Should be really easy. It's remarkably complicated sometimes. Do you know somebody who's experienced injustice anytime recently? It's not the age to come. Do you know anybody that did the right thing in secret and they weren't rewarded? Then it's this age, it's not the age to come. Those are the things that define the age to come, or the rabbis sometimes use the phrase the world to come. That's what defines the world to come. So like in Matthew 12, again, Jesus isn't doing a teaching on it. He just references it in passing and everybody knows. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Notice there's no teaching on what the age to come means. Nobody needs a lesson, just like nobody needed a lesson about what the gospel was. Same thing. They all have this narrative running in the back of their minds. It's the expectation taught to them from their childhood. In the Jewish world, we'll find later on in the class, Paul actually takes this message to a pagan audience in Acts 17. And they're like, say what? That is the weirdest thing I ever heard. The Jews, they just want to know about the timing and about some of the details. But this is the presumed narrative for the Jewish audience. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. He exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the world to come. So all of these passages assume there's a this age and there's an age to come. This is part of the narrative that fills the entire Bible. It's assumed there's a this age and there's an age to come. Both are substantial. Both are physical. One of them is defined by the curse, and one of them is defined by life. Questions? Okay. Anytime, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you have any questions.
So I have one.
Yeah.
So I've heard, it's common, like obviously the age to come being defined as like one Sabbath rest, like the world to come as like the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking about it, like how everything was perfect in the beginning.
Yeah.
But God called six of the days good, but he only called one of them holy. The seventh day is holy. So I was just wondering if like the reasoning, like he called the seventh day good and holy, and obviously that's set apart of Sabbath day, but if it was always the plan of redemption to like make it holy and good, but there just needed to be like, you get kind of get, like why did he organize it that way
and
make all the days holy?
I don't know. So I think, I don't know. So what he's referring to is it's really common in Jewish literature before the time of Jesus. Like there's a whole body of literature, big body of literature after the Hebrew Bible is completed. Cause you know, there's a big gap of time, but there was a lot of history that happened there. And sometimes that literature is called, sometimes called intertestamental literature. Usually it's called Second Temple literature. So it's the literature that was written when the Second Temple was standing. So that's the temple built by Ezra and Nehemiah. What's that? Yeah, the Apocrypha is Second Temple literature. The other, generally the Pseudepigrapha and the Dead Sea Scrolls are kind of the main bodies of literature. But they, a lot of the writings there, Jubilees is one example. Jubilees sees the consecration in Genesis of one day as holy as being a prophecy about a coming Sabbath rest for the earth. And so they think that the 6 days of creation, you got, and this is where we get, this is where in Revelation you get the idea of 1,000 years, 1,000-year kingdom, which doesn't say 1,000-year kingdom, it's an inaugural period for the kingdom. The 1,000 years actually comes from the idea that the ages of the earth were ordained with 6,000 years, which was covertly prophesied in Genesis, and then there would be a great Shabbat to come. It would be a great Sabbath in the world to come, where the world would basically be renewed with this thousand-year rest. And so there's definitely a lot of literature during that time that viewed the Sabbath as being extremely relevant in terms of, you know, and even the rabbis in the Talmud, they will sometimes talk about how mystically when you celebrate, when you keep Shabbat, you are mystically entering in briefly to the age to come. Yeah, this has become common now. okay. So all good. Yeah, anytime. And normally, just so you know, this building is full of more kids than you can count. So we're very accustomed to.
Most of them are ours.
Yeah. Yeah. So this age and the age to come, right? I mean, I don't want to be insulting, but it's you can see a simple timeline at the end of third page. But sometimes it's helpful. Simple timeline: death, weakness, suffering, lack, resurrection, eternal life, peace, and prosperity, right? And the dividing line is the Messiah's coming. So in Acts 1, this is probably a familiar story. I don't want to read it. It's right when the section known as the Ascension. Who wants to read Acts 1, 6 through 11?
And asked him, "Lord, are you at this point going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way which you've seen him go into heaven."
Man, so if you start in this passage, you guys might be familiar. So this section actually begins. Again, I should have included a couple more verses, begins with, for 40 days, the Messiah sat down with him and he spoke about what? The kingdom of God. He talked to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And as soon as it's over, they only have one question. It's not, what is the kingdom? The only question they have is it, you about to do that now? And he goes, "I'm not telling." That's basically what he said, right? He said, "I'm not telling. I'm not telling when." He didn't say you're wrong. He just talked to him for 40 days. If I had a class with you guys every day, all day for 40 days, and I couldn't explain to you what the kingdom was, I would be the worst teacher ever. Right? They're not confused about what the kingdom is. 40 days, Messiah. Teach them about the kingdom of God. And then they go, "Okay, we got it. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" And all he says is, "I'm not telling. I'm not telling now." And then they actually get the answer by these two men in white. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go to heaven." And from this point on, this is the first point in the New Testament writings, but from this point on, all of eschatological expectation is connected to the return of Jesus. Before this, it's a little bit, they're not sure. After this, they realize when he comes back the same way he went up with the clouds, the kingdom will be reestablished, the resurrection will happen. So this is Acts 1. We're going off, Garrett, we're going off trail again. Look at Acts 3. Acts 3, verses 17. Now, so this is Peter. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did, but the things that God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer has thus been fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Not just, not like revival, not like good meetings. Listen. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ who's appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things. This is when the Messiah comes. And they all, this is what they're all hoping for. And so he says, guys, this is why you need to repent. I know you acted in ignorance, most of you. Repent and return so that God would send the Messiah and the expected time of refreshing, the restoration of all things would come. The age to come. The world to come. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel. We'll talk more about that next week. The resurrection. Eternal life. The abolishing of injustice. And my wife and I have been talking about injustice kind of remains, even if you forget about it. Even if you forgive, injustice remains. And God always feels that. Injustice remains. And so this is constantly the hope in the Bible, is that, like we read at the beginning, behold, your God comes. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. An age where justice is divvied out. That's great news for some. An age of justice is really bad news for other people. Yeah. Like when God ordained justice, if I took Garrett's goat and I killed it and I ate it, my family ate it. I know I should pick on somebody else. I know you would. You know what? If I apologize to Garrett 100 times and Garrett forgives me, there's still something not made right until I give Garrett a goat. This is the Torah is full of this. This is what most of the laws in the Torah are about. And the age to come remedies all those loose ends where things weren't made right. But the Lord knows this. And so what does he tell the disciples? He says, I'm not going to tell you if I'm about to establish the kingdom yet. But you need to go, because the day of justice is really bad news for some people. That's where you go and you tell them. And you know what? Every single explanation of the gospel that's recorded in the New Testament to a Gentile, because when you go to a Jew, so much of this is assumed, they don't have to spell it out. But when you go to a Gentile, every single time they lead with the day of the Lord and then justice. Every single time. Because that's what they need to know. That's what the Gentiles don't know. The Gentiles have no clue that there's a day coming, that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to level the accounts. They don't know it. They need an opportunity to repent. They need to receive mercy and the forgiveness of their sin. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Grace is a teacher. It's not a permission to do whatever you want. No to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, assuming that inaugurates the next stage. So who has some questions about the timeline or about some of the passages or themes we talked about?
Can I read a couple of verses?
Yeah.
From Revelation 14, 6 and 7, which is about what you were talking about.
The eternal gospel?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It says, then I saw another angel flying high overhead with the eternal gospel, the eternal good news to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice. So this is him saying what the eternal gospel is. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water.
Amen. Yeah, amen. That's good. If those feel hard to reconcile, I think a lot of it's because we've been reading them on a bad backdrop. What are some other questions, guys? What are some things that come up? No bad questions. No bad questions. Lisa's always got them.
Start the roll.
Okay, yes.
Okay, this is kind of silly.
No silly questions.
But anyways, so like if you kill and eat his goat.
Yes, okay.
And there is a day of justice that will rectify that. How is that rectified?
Yeah, so there's, so that's an example from the Torah. So you rectify it according to the Torah, or he ends up being owed a goat. Whether, so basically, like in terms of, let's go up. Is actually not an ignoring of standards of justice. It's actually trusting that God will make it right one day. In fact, Jesus says in chapter 6 over and over again, guys, you're doing these things, and then the way you're doing them is in such a way that you get the reward for doing them now. How dumb is that? Because like your reward's going to rot. Why not just keep it in the bank account until the Messiah comes, and then you get to keep it forever? Makes perfect sense. But that's how first century Jew thought. Like it was so concrete that a day was coming when God would rectify accounts. Again, not necessarily the goat might not have been the best example, but where you're not seeing. Yeah, how he sees justice. Yeah, in the future it'll work that way for sure. So that it's assumed that generally the followers of Jesus will end this age at a deficit, like justice owed to us. And that was seen as a good thing. That was assumed to be the desirable end. And that just drives that faith. Like faith has to go deep every time the thing lost is of more value, because you have to really go, is that real? Is God really going to repay? Is it really that anybody who offers a glass of water to one of these little ones? Then, of course, Hebrews 7 or Hebrews 11 is going to begin that entire section, you know, exalting the lives of these men and women of faith by saying, if you don't believe God's a rewarder, then it's not going to work at all. Faith can't work. That is the presumed narrative of the day when the Messiah comes, is that his reward is with him. He brings a recompense of wrongs that need to be made right. What are some other thoughts, questions, observations, concerns?
So the Greek word, yangalisomai,
yeah,
from Isaiah 40 and 61, it looks. So that's the Greek word, right? But what was the Hebrew?
The Hebrew word is...
And Besorah.
Yeah, Besorah. Yeah, right. He's right. Very good.
Is that like a good translation into English for good news?
Yeah.
Is that like?
Yeah, it basically meant, because it had a secular use for sure. It's just a common used word for somebody who's bringing good news. Yeah. Yeah, Besorah.
So you find out where is that Abraham was told the gospel, but wasn't the gospel first to Adam?
Yeah, that's what. So there's a church father named Irenaeus, and he used to call the prophecy about the seed from Eve crushing the serpent's head. He called that the Proto-Evangelion.
So, the name of the child yeah. Sounded like
yeah.
The name
of yeah. 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 At the end of chapter four, it's very good. It's a good observation. It's mm-hmm. Yeah. True. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah. He was probably pretty close. So I don't remember if we do that in this class. That might have been part of the thing that I trim out, but sorry. But if you go if you go from chapter three when the curse is given. All of the undertones of every conversation are about longing for eternal life again. Like, it's like they don't just go on with life, right? First example is, you know, what Irenaeus called the Proto-Evangelion, and he said, you know, your seed will crush the serpent's head. And then, so what happens is that right as soon as that sentence is over, it says, and Adam turned to his wife Eve, and he says, I know, I'm going to call you Eve. It's like, how random. It's like, just like, oh, bummer, we're going to go back to the dust, huh? I just had a great idea for a name for you. But Eve means life. And it says, because she would be the mother of life. Yeah. Because what he's talking about is the hope that her seed would nullify the curse and bring back eternal life. Because, and who's the firstborn? Or she has the two, Cain and Abel. And they prove to not be adequate. Yeah, well, one of them is dead. And then the other one is the first human to die was one of her kids. And her other one was the first human to commit a murder. And then, you know,
Seth,
yes,
like,
yeah. And then when she has Seth is after that episode, she names him appointed. He's the appointed one to help in the mess. And then after Seth, Seth has a child and names him Enosh, which means frailty. Because they're like, it's not working. Something is not working. You know, it says, and they named him Enosh, which means frailty. And in those days, men began to cry out to the name of the Lord. Okay. Call upon the name of the Lord. So they began to cry out to God when they realized it wasn't just happening. And that's end of chapter four. Chapter five, another man is born. And he has a son. Lamech is his name, and his son is Noah. And he says, this is the one that God will appoint to bring peace to the earth and heal the earth from the curse that God put on the ground. This is like all of their expectation was that this death stuff would be over as quickly as possible. We think it's cool to tell the story about our family member who died at 104. God's not impressed. 104 years old. She was 104 when she died. 103, yeah. We think that's cool, but like the patriarchs would not have been impressed. They've been like, oh, tragedy. It's good, but this continues all throughout the Torah, the expectation. Who has other questions, comments? Yes.
Because I've heard you talk about the kingdom of God before too. So when they're talking and they knew what it meant, the kingdom of God is the same thing as the age to come then.
You have such good questions. I have to check the time. Okay, so kingdom of God. I'll tell you two things about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, I know, and if you want, I can give you resources that work through every single kingdom of God passage in the New Testament. But I'll tell you what you need to know coming in as history. The kingdom of God was a existing phrase at the time in Jewish literature, and it always, always, always was used the same way they said it in Acts 1. It meant the restored kingdom of David every single time. And Jesus and Paul use it the exact same way. There were times when it kind of embodied when some other Jewish eschatology ideas were wrapped into it, like the resurrection and the judgment. But generally it means the restored kingdom of David and the events that accompanied it. You want to know the history? It probably came from Daniel 2. So you know how Matthew uses the term all the time, kingdom of heaven? And everybody's always trying to figure out why. Well, it's because he wanted to avoid using the word God, except for he used it like 700 other times in the book. that's the blaring, like, oh, except for those times. So how can he, how is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, how are they interchangeable? Okay, so Daniel 2, you guys remember the vision, the dream of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has? So when Daniel's interpreting it, yeah, different materials, and then there's the one, he saw a giant mountain and a rock cut out of the side of the mountain that gets hurled at the statue. And all of those kings and their kingdoms crumble, and then it becomes a giant mountain and fills the whole earth. That's a visionary form. And when he explains it, he says that rock that you saw cut out of a mountain is a kingdom that God will establish in the days of those kings when he crushes them. And it will fill the whole earth. But what he says, the language he says, which is why I think you get the interchangeable kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. I think we're around verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Another interesting thing about the phrase kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven can mean two things. The etymology can mean two things. One, it can mean it's the kingdom that belongs to heaven. Oh, yeah, it's heaven's kingdom. But likewise, the word, that use of the term in Greek, in English too, but we usually use it differently, can also mean its source or its origin. It's the kingdom from God and the kingdom from heaven. So in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of those kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So it's the kingdom that comes from God, the kingdom that was expected to come from heaven, that's going to, and that's the other funny thing about it, right? When God sets up his kingdom, the context is the crushing of wicked kingdoms. Again, totally missing from the Christmas story. Great question. But some other questions, comments, observations, concerns. Yeah.
I know you said you had resources on it, but could you speak to the two probably that come up the most?
Yeah.
The kingdom of heaven within you.
Uh-huh.
And the kingdom of heaven.
Yes. Okay. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've heard it. So kingdom of heaven is, so at hand is some of the most common terminology in the Hebrew prophets. It's always announcing something negative. And so you ask, well, then how is that announcing something negative? How is the kingdom of God announcing something that there were times when the phrase kingdom of God, because in Daniel 2, what we just read, the kingdom is something glorious that fills the whole earth and it's awesome, but it doesn't begin that way, does it? It begins with a really intense moment of crushing all of these empires. And so, like, you'll have passages where Jesus actually uses the kingdom of God is at hand. It's way more threatening. So, because, like, what kind of appeal? How do you say the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent? What's the appeal? Things are about to get really awesome, so you better change your way of living. Or Matthew 12, very popular one. The kingdom of God has come upon you. You guys familiar with that one? You guys are not doing any of the easy ones. Kingdom of God comes upon you. So do you remember the context in Matthew 12? He casts out a demon. And as soon as it happens, some of the Pharisees and some of the leaders at the time go, listen, guys, he did it with the devil. He's using the devil's power. And so he says, if Satan casts out Satan, then he's divided against himself. And how will his kingdom stand? But if Beelzebul casts out demons, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by who do your sons cast them out? The Pharisees were casting out demons, by the way. For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is not like, gather around, folks, I got a great object lesson. Like, he's going to finish this section by saying, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will not be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will be forgiven. But it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And he's basically going to pronounce a word of judgment against them. So the term come upon you is actually extremely, even more than at hand, is extremely common in the prophets, and it always means bad. It's always something negative. So just like we read in Daniel 2, the term kingdom comes from this expectation that God would do something at the end of this age that would bring an end to these evil kingdoms, and a kingdom would begin that would fill the whole earth, and it would be glorious. But sometimes the judgment part gets emphasized. The other one you're talking about is Luke 17. Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. That's just a bad translation to begin with. So first of all, in Greek, you almost never translate in, because every other language but English is broken, except for the South. Any Southerners here? Y'all is like, y'all's brilliant. I know we kind of make fun of y'all. Y'all is brilliant because English just kind of quietly got rid of the plural you. But so many of the yous in the Bible are plural, and we don't have any way of reading them anymore. Portuguese has the plural yous. I know. And so when he says it's in y'all, that's not how you translate in y'all. You say among. Not the kingdom of God is inside of you, but the kingdom of God is among you. And the verb tense, two things. One, sometimes that verb tense is translated as it comes among you or comes into your midst. Or sometimes it's translated as in your midst. But there's other passages where that same exact verb tense is translated, the kingdom of God comes into your midst. So if you're reading it, now we're really getting into the weeds, you guys, and your questions. So if you're reading the section, what reading sounds more in context to what he's saying? Luke 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. They're not going to say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God comes into your midst. And then he goes on to say, the days will come when you will not see the day will come when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will look and not see it. And they will say, look, look here, look there, he said, but don't go out to them. For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first, you must suffer these things and be rejected. So when he answers their question, all he does is he say, nobody's going to go, oh, I think the kingdom of God is there, or maybe it's over there. Because that's what was happening during their day. They had insurrection leaders. Insurrection leaders would gather a movement go out to the wilderness and say, everybody come, listen, I'm going to be the dude. They talk about two of them in Acts. They went out to the wilderness, they get a big gathering and go, listen, I'm the Messiah, come join me, we're going to go overthrow Rome, it's on. And Jesus goes, don't go out to them. That's not how it's going to come. When is it going to come? It's going to come like lightning from one end of the sky to the other. You're not going to miss it. It's not a movement. You don't need to be, I need to make sure that I'm, because that's all, the New Testament is full of the Pharisees trying to figure out if Jesus is the Messiah so that they can get behind his movement so that he can bring the kingdom. And he's constantly going, that's not how the kingdom works. God's not going to establish the kingdom because of a consensus opinion. God's not going to do what he promised the patriarchs because you guys think I'm the guy. God has ordained a day and he's going to do it in his way and you repent. That's your job. In other words, so when is the kingdom of God going to come, Rabbi? That's not how it works. You're not going to miss it. It's like lightning flashing from one side of the sky to the other. And so the conversation then is the kingdom of God. This, he says, here, so let's read it with a comma, not a period. Nor will they say, look, here it is, nor there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God will come into your midst. And then he goes, or behold, this is how the kingdom of God will come into your midst. And then he goes on to say how it's going to happen. You guys are getting into the weeds. This is way too much.
Peter also says, like, he uses the same kind of time and language of that hand. He says, the end of all things is at hand.
Yeah, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer.
Yeah.
So at hand or come upon you is common Jewish language of the time. Ezekiel, okay, last one for the kingdom. Ezekiel 7, and I should say, I'm sorry, one of the reasons I did the really long classes is because the kingdom sessions were really long.
Still have those classes?
I do. They're all recorded. Just a little bit drawn out. So Ezekiel 7. So there was another translation of the Hebrew text. I should say it was at least an interpretation. Meaning it was translated into another passage or into another language, at least audibly, and then later written down. Now, those are known as the Targums. And the Targums, because, you know, when they came back from Babylon, they didn't speak Hebrew. The average person didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon. And so the Targums, when they came back, you guys might, if you read Nehemiah 8, they begin to read the Torah and the people are like, yeah, I can't quite make out all the words anymore. And so they had to bring up an interpreter. So they would read it in Hebrew and he would interpret into Aramaic for them. So eventually those Aramaic writings were written down. And what they're written down is the translators thought a lot of what we understand in Hebrew, when we hear those things, they're lost in translation. So sometimes we have to insert other words to explain what the meaning is. So listen to this passage in Ezekiel 7. Thus says the, this is our, my NASB Bible. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joy. Shouting on the mount. Targets this passage. Instead of, so the end is coming. The end is near. It is awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Instead of your doom has come to you, it says, the kingdom has been revealed to you. It's clearly a message of judgment. But they already associate the coming of the kingdom as it's going to come with really intense judgment before the glory comes. And so instead of saying the doom has come, they just translated and said the kingdom will come upon you. It was a threat. That's the one that reminds me the most of Matthew 12. When he goes, guys, you better be sure. Because if you're accusing me of casting out a demon by Beelzebub, and it's by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's bad news. That's bad news. That's not good. And the rest of the passage is intensely negative. He's not taking a bunch of people who just told him that he was, who just told all the observers that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, and he goes, gather around, fellas, the kingdom just, did you feel it? Did you feel the kingdom just come upon you? It's awesome. That's not what's happening in the passage at all. Any more bunny trails? They're good. This is just like really heavy stuff for session one. This is supposed to be light and just kind of whet your appetite for the later ones.
Sorry. So, could you speak to the last being of the Holy Spirit and the judgment? I know it's kind of sad, but I think it would help a lot of people.
So, in terms of, okay, so yeah, so. Essentially, what's assumed in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you're raised in the church, did you ever wonder, shoot, did I just blaspheme the Holy Spirit by mistake? I did. Asher, dude, he's my son. Asher's like, I still do. So what's assumed in the narrative is that Jesus is doing miracles by the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is being granted. Remember, it's not that the Jewish world didn't have any grid for the Holy Spirit. They had a grid for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a Hebrew Bible thing. But they just had this idea that the Spirit was the Spirit given to the prophets and that he was going to be withheld until either the Messiah came or the redemption came or however it worked. And so it's actually really intense when John says, I saw with my eyes the Spirit came on him. That's a real intense statement to say the Holy Spirit came upon him. Really intense. I have a friend who was sharing the gospel with an Orthodox man in a coffee shop in Israel. And he was talking. He was like, I don't believe you. You're just deceived. You don't understand. You don't know. And he said, you know what? The only way I can prove to you it's true is that I have the Holy Spirit. And he said, the Holy, impossible. He's like, no, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And he's like, I do. I have the Holy Spirit. And he said he looked around for somebody that was sick. He goes, I'm going to show you. And nobody was sick. But he ended up having a long conversation with him afterwards. But he was like, I'm going to show you that I have the Holy Spirit. But the point is that the whole narrative in Matthew 12 is that the Spirit was granted to Jesus to testify that he was the one who's going to raise the dead. Because that's what you connect the miracle to, right? Every miracle testifies to the age to come. It's not life improvement. Every miracle recorded in the Bible testifies to the way things will be to give certainty to the person that receives the miracle or to the people that are seeing. And when miracles happen only in the name of Jesus, that says something. And so these things start happening and they go, oh, it's just a demon. He goes, the problem is if you're blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit, testifying who I am, you're going to encounter the judgment because of your words. They're going to testify against you one day. It's a super intense passage, super intense. So blaspheming the Holy Spirit was to reject the witness of the Holy Spirit, that he was there to, not just arbitrary miracles, but the witness that the Spirit was there to testify who Yeshua of Nazareth was. He was in Acts 10, he describes him. He says, he was accredited to you by the Holy Spirit and by miracles. He was accredited to you by the Holy Spirit. Yep.
So do Greeks, Jews believe this as their gospel or not? I mean, obviously, there's secular Jews, all different classifications. Like, if you were to share with a Jew, some of them would be like, yeah, first
before,
or some would be like, yeah,
first
before. Which ones would,
there's obviously a variety. Two Jews, three opinions. But, so on the whole, so traditional Judaism. Yeah. So what the average Jew, like if they're observant at all, they believe in the general framework of the kingdom's coming, the Messiah's coming, eternal life, and things like that. Where there's a little bit of question is that The Mishnah, which was kind of written right after the aftermath of AD 70 and in that period, it was written because of yet another revolt movement. And so they tried to overthrow Rome again in AD 70, and they were just annihilated. And so the authors of the Mishnah were basically writing to try to kind of quelch all of the apocalyptic movements that kept rising up, because it's when the movement would rise up and be like, God is going to descend in a flaming fire and he's going to establish a kingdom, which he is. But he'd go, and he'll do it if we just try hard enough and try to do it ourselves. He'll go, oh, look, they're trying really hard. I'll just go ahead and finish the job. So, and everybody was doing that at the time. It was the thing to do. And so they were like, let's kind of tone down all of the apocalyptic negative stuff and just mostly talk about the positive stuff. So that's generally the average Jew will think about mostly about the positive stuff, even though they believe technically in a traditional Jew, an Orthodox Jew will, like once a year, they'll hear a sermon on Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are like an apocalyptic scenario that they still envision. They will have in Sanhedrin, in one of the tractates, they'll have a scenario about a time of tribulation. It's just not talked about. They try to quiet it down. But generally, the framework, this age, the age to come, 100%. The whole, all of Judaism is based off that.
But even more like, if only like celebrate New Year's?
They'll at least know about it. They'll for sure know about it if they have any background.
We got a question from Edgar. He said, when churches talk about bringing heaven to earth, is that them trying to bring the justice that is for God to deliver?
Pass. Just kidding. Just kidding, Edgar. I don't know. I can't comment on what everybody's thinking about every time. And I'm not trying to correct everybody's language. I'm not trying to correct anybody's theology. My point here, I am not going to criticize one other person or what they teach. I'm just going to tell you, to the best that I understand, how a first century Jew saw the things that were written. You guys work out the other stuff. I'm not doing that. So I don't know. I probably some people. I mean, definitely some. There's been a lot of movements that did interpret it that way historically, where they thought, similar to the Jewish movements at the time, if we just add our strength, then God will establish justice now. So for sure, some people have thought that historically. I don't know what your pastor is doing. I don't know. I have no idea.
One more question.
Yeah.
He said, if Jesus was talking to Jews in the Sermon on the Mount, which part for Gentiles, if the law, if they're disobeying the Jews?
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it's a very nuanced question. That's for sure, because it's hard to parse some of them out. What's that?
Nothing.
Yeah, that's big. So Sermon on the Mount, I actually don't think it's... So he's definitely talking as a rabbi who had a particular view of how the Torah should be walked out with Jewish, which every rabbi did at the time. So he's got Jewish followers, and he wants to know, he basically, they want to know, well, like, what's your shtick? Like, what's the way, like, everybody has one. Like, all the rabbis, they have their shtick. So what's your shtick? And his shtick is obedience from the heart without hypocrisy. Yeah. And so I think definitely we can take that to heart. And I think issues of like surrendering justice to God, obviously. The only thing you really can't apply is trying to figure out like some of the nuances about, well, like, I'll give you an example, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's like, I'm not trying to burst everybody's bubble all at once, but like that's common Jewish language, people. The salt is a preserving agent. It corresponded to the calling of Israel to the nations, right? You'll be a light to the nations. It's in you. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Like, this is common expectation. A city on a hill. It's not any city on a hill. What's the city on a hill that's going to be a light for the whole world one day? Like, we know what it is, right? It's not like mystery. They just kind of got Christianized and brought into our world. So I think a lot of it's applicable. You just got to read it for what it's saying. That's my take. Any other? I know that always raises like, 15 other questions. Awesome. Yes, Jake.
There's a lot of historical context.
Yes.
Understanding this.
Yeah.
And presenting it in our world to somebody who's.
Yeah.
What does that look like?
There's different contexts. If you're presenting it to a Christian, that's one context. That's the only hard one. If you're presenting it to somebody who has no grid, easy. It's actually wonderful. It's actually one. All you do is explain to somebody who has no grid, this age and the age to come, have endurance, have faith, put your trust in God. It's easy. But for Christians, it just because we just have a lot to. That's why like all the questions keep coming up, right? It's because it's because of existing ideas. So this is the best I got. This class is the best I got for Christians too, because there's no historical context here. If I brought up history at all tonight, it's only response to questions. It wasn't part of the notes. So I basically have tried to strip it of history and just make it all about texts, all about the Bible. Unless there's no other way to explain it, and then I'll explain Book of Jubilees and Dead Sea Scrolls. So not in the specifics. This is what we used to use Sunday mornings. Yeah, we'll probably switch back. We used to Sunday mornings were literally just about that. Yeah. We literally just, like Lisa was around when we were doing that, we just literally write on the whiteboard, have people take turns. So, yeah, just talking through it. So.
Also, we have a.
I'm just thinking for multiplication reasons.
Yes. Okay.
That's a good graphic.
So that's really good. So you and I are going to connect. We're still pending to connect on that for some of the other resources. This class, Mark Tuz, thank you. Mark Tuzzolino had a great idea. And at some point in the near future, we're actually going to turn this entire class into a home Bible study. So it'll basically be like little workbooks. And real similar to the Hayesod books. And it'll be like 8 to 10 week. You'll go really slow. And so there'll be like a teacher's manual, and then there'll be like a student manual, so people can just lead it in their home. And I think that'll be really helpful. Somebody gave me the idea. Mark Tuzzolino gave me the idea, and I thought it was brilliant. I don't think about at-home Bible studies. So what are some other thoughts wrapping up? Guys, the gospel is amazing. You are going to live forever. And you know what? Sometimes it hits, sometimes that actually grips you in real life. Like I remember I had this dream. This might sound silly to you guys, but you know, sometimes these things, they strike hard. I had this dream, not like a little dream, but like this ambition in life. I wanted to be a guitar builder so bad. I accumulated materials and a lot of building supplies. And then the Lord just started hammering me with some of this stuff. And I was like, oh my goodness, I can't see how I'm going to have time. I'll just put it off till later. And then it was just such a whirlwind of a season. And I had to get to this point where I went, wait a minute, what am I doing? I literally was coming from the frame of mind that if I'm not a guitar builder in the next 70 years, I don't ever get to do it. Oh my goodness, I can still build guitars. That's when it started to become really carnal for me. Like physical. I was like, I could build guitars in the world to come. Oh my goodness. And so, what's that? And travel. We've talked about travel too. Randy Alcorn.
Randy Alcorn. We had some people close to us die a lot when our kids were little. We got the audiobook.
And Heaven for Kids, it's called. It's amazing.
This question answer. And he talks, he basically, his Heaven book makes it for kids, but he talks about like there's still going to be sports and games. There's still going to be animals. There's going to be on the earth. There's still going to be travel. And listening to that, they're having people die young going, like all the places I wanted to go my whole life, and there's time. When it doesn't feel like there's time for the bucket list, there is, it'll be restored. It'll be even more beautiful places I can't go now. There's time to go to the beach. Like we're going to be on the earth. And that was just, it fills me with so much hope.
Me too. People
young to go.
Wow.
It's like, it doesn't end. Like it actually gets better.
You know, we're gonna go to Jerusalem.
Yeah. That's right. We know that's a good travel.
For then, the feeling like, I'm going to go.
Yeah.
I'm gonna go. You know, it's not this short amount of time we have right now. We cram it all in right now and make sure.
The gospel is that this is absolutely not true.
Sorry, Nikki. Someone's
yeah.
This is absolutely not true. You guys know what YOLO stands for?
You only live once.
You only live once. That's the gospel, is that that is not true at all. God can be trusted with our life because everybody here is going to live again.
Did you hear him say y'all? That was pretty good.
Y'all?
You only live forever.
Yeah, I've heard that somebody, you only live forever. Yes, I've heard that before. Y'all.
Well, and that it really helps for endurance and persecution.
Yeah, absolutely. Man, when you get rid of that sting of, oh my gosh, I never get to experience that. Oh my gosh, what if they take this from me? Oh my gosh, when it loses that in the words of Hebrews 2, death is the power. The fear of death is the power your enemy uses to keep you enslaved. Once the fear of death is gone, there's no more teeth. Once you've literally lost it, once faith in the resurrection becomes substantial, all of the teeth are gone. So that's why we start with the storyline, because you're going to live forever and everything else falls into place if you get that. Because what we really want to talk about and where we're going to land is what does it mean to believe the gospel and to be a disciple of Jesus? That's where we're going to land it. Let's pray. Lord, they asked too many questions. Please help them process the essential stuff before they process the non-essential stuff. Lord, God, I thank you. Your gospel is great. Lord, and it does, it renews and it refreshes us to know that you're so faithful that creation, the way you originally designed it, hasn't been ruined beyond repair. God, you're gracious. You're so kind. You're so kind. God, I ask you that this week, that you would grant dreams here with us. Grant dreams to confirm what we've talked about. And Lord, as we encounter the sick, as we have opportunities for the gospel, and we pray in the name of the one who's going to raise the body incorruptible, would you stretch out your hand and heal in the name of your holy servant? Lord, I ask you that the fruit of our time here would be disciples of Jesus that are full of faith and hope and expectation and gratitude and love to you for the way that you are. For all that you've said and all that you've done, all that you're going to do. God, fill our hearts with faith. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Let it be so.